In case you're wondering why I'm here, is since I didn't finish the last time, Pastor and I thought it'd be good if I continue and finish up the rest so that there's no gap in between. So that's what we're going to do. I'm not going to do a whole lot of review about what I went through last time. I'm just going to touch on a couple of points, and I'm going to go forward. I got a lot of material to cover. I hope to get through everything. I went back and I actually condensed a lot of stuff down. So hopefully we're going to get through it. If for whatever reason I don't, or even if I do, I'll make my notes available from last week as well as this week that you can go through. Let's see. Turn with me to the basis of our text from last week as well as this week. It can be found in Hebrews chapter, actually starting from chapter 5, but more, let's look at chapter 6. And I want us to read that, and then we'll get into the word. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to read, it says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ," and remember that doctrine of Christ, "let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, and of laying on of hands, and resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this you do if God permit." Father, we just thank you for this time I'm gathering in your name. We know that, Lord God, we're two or more gathered in your name. You're in the midst of us. Thank you for this opportunity to be able to study your word and to hear your word, Lord God, in a nation, Lord God, that is free from oppression, Lord. And we thank you, Lord God, that we ask you to continue to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive all that you desire to speak to us tonight. Pray that the seed of your word falls on good ground, and it'll take hold a good root, Lord God, in good ground, and produce the maximum harvest for which you intended for it to produce. We give you all the praise and the glory and the honor, power, dominion, and doing to your precious name. We ask these things in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen. So basically, last week we talked about the Great Commission. Two things that involves, it says, go and preach or declare the good news of Jesus Christ, and to disciple men, in other words, to teach them to be disciples. We also talked about the different levels, basically two levels of spiritual maturity, infancy and adulthood. And we talked about the need for progressing from infancy to adulthood. And then once you reach adulthood, it isn't to a place that we arrive, but it's an ongoing process. And the need to come to that place of adulthood enables us to be equipped and mature enough to be able to disciple and fulfill the Great Commission. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6 that we just read, it lists basically six foundational doctrines that every believer needs to know. There's actually seven. The first one is actually the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine of Christ is the foundation upon which these other doctrines are built upon, and upon these six other doctrines are built upon so that we can become spiritually mature. These are the basic foundational building blocks. But before you can even get to the six, you got to know the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ basically, in a nutshell, is knowing what the ministry, the life, and the person of Jesus Christ is. So that's the basic thing you need to know. If you don't get past that, you can't progress to these six that we're going to talk about tonight. So it's very important that you understand that the doctrine of Christ. And that's basically what it is to put in a nutshell, whatever his ministry and person was or is, past, present, and future, now, and now is what we're supposed to be doing so we can step into that same ministry, power, and authority on this earth and live as he lives, and lives as he lives now in heaven. So that's why you need to understand that. Once you get that basic understanding of the doctrine of Christ, Hebrews chapter 6 talks about six foundations. These, again, are the ABCs that you need to know in order to build and mature in your knowledge of Christ. So without these basic six, it's going to be hard to progress to spiritual adulthood throughout this life. So the first one is repentance from dead works. This doctrine focuses on the redemptive work of Christ for man and focuses on the acceptance of this by believers through faith and salvation, and not by salvation, by works. So basically what this says is that you basically know and believe as absolute truth that your salvation is by faith and not by works. So that's a basic foundation for that. It is basically simply trusting your salvation by simple faith in Christ and his redemptive work on the cross and nothing else. Now we're going to define some terms. The word repent, the Greek word for repent, metanoeo, metaneo, is derived from two Greek words. The first is meta, meta, which means turn or change. And the second one is nous, nous. So a combination of those two words make up the word repentance. It is defined as a change of mind or complete conversion. Repentance, true repentance, reflects a turn, a change of direction, a new course, a completely altered view of life and behavior, or a decision to believe, think, and act differently, changing one's attitude and ways. So in other words, it's not a 360 degree, it's a 180 degree turn, meaning you were going one path of thinking one way, and all of a sudden the light went on, which causes you to stop what you were doing, stop believing what you were believing, to turn a completely different way and have a completely different way of thinking and a different path that you walk on. That's what true repentance is. It is a conscious, mindful decision to completely change one's thoughts, behavior, and action, or to entirely turn around in one way of thinking, believing, or living. The conversion to truth is so deep that it results in a total transformation that affects every part of a person's life and lifestyle. So it's not just a momentary change of heart, change of mind, but it's something so deep that affects you so deep that it totally changes the lifestyle. And you can totally become a totally different person because of what the truth that you've encountered. That's repentance. It is coming to a place of agreement with God to change. So in other words, you realize that you're going down the wrong path or a path that's not good, and you know that you need God's help by faith and come in agreement with God to make the necessary changes in order for you to turn and go the path that God has designed for you to go to. Okay, so what is dead works then? Simply defined, it's anything that produces death or anything other than simple faith in Christ and the cross for salvation. In other words, it's works by salvation. So if you still have the mindset that you're trying to get a place to be accepted by God in order for you to get saved, that's dead works. Because you're not in faith, you're in the flesh or in the works. Dead works can also be defined as sinful acts of the flesh that used to control our lives. Repentance for saved believers causes the believer to become aware of any dead works and to make corrections to alter the current course of living or thinking to a place that is in conformance to God's word and standard. Again, it's not repentance for salvation. So in other words, the misconception is that once you get saved, and because our sins have been paid for, which is true, by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, then there's no need for repentance because our sins have already been paid for and accepted, and God has forgiven our sins. But that's not true. So repentance, it is not repentance for salvation. In other words, a saved person doesn't repent for the purpose of getting saved, but for the purpose of sanctification and consecration to God. It is repentance not to get saved, but to make changes to a life pleasing to God. So that's the difference for unbeliever and a believer. So we know that repentance from dead works means basically you're not relying on anything else but faith in God for your salvation and what Christ did on the cross. Now, repentance may involve an emotion, because a lot of times when we get convicted, you know, the emotions get affected. But that's not the one indicator that indicates repentance, because you can have emotion but not be repentant. It is different from remorse, which generally results in a temporary change. You understand you did something wrong, make the necessary corrections for that particular time, for that particular action, But there's no long-lasting change. That's not repentance. That's remorse. It is not determined by acts or outward appearances alone. It is not based upon feelings, but requires only acknowledgement of wrong and a decision to make a change that is evidenced by a total change in thinking, behavior, and lifestyle. So what it is, it's a track record of acts that validates your desire to repent. It's a long-lasting process, not just something that happens on the spur of the moment for one time. There are four elements of repentance, and these can be found in Psalm 32:5. The first one is acknowledgement of sin. That basically recognizes that something is wrong in either your thinking or what you're doing or something, and that you need to change it. So that's acknowledgement of sin. Two, honesty with yourself and God. So you realize that you did something wrong, you're not going the right path, you need help to change, and you ask God, whatever it is I need to do, help me to do it so that I come back on the right track where I'm supposed to be. Okay, so it's a partnership with God. Confession of sin. Confess or acknowledge your transgression or dead works to God. Because confession is part of the prerequisite to repentance. And if forgiveness of sin, we always know that God, when you repent, his corresponding action is to forgive. Always remember that God responds to true repentance with his forgiveness. Okay, and the second doctrine that it lists is faith towards God. Basically, this one is resting one's faith completely in God, having total trust in him and nothing else. Not only for salvation, but for everything. When you trust in his word to provide, he's a provider. You're not trusting in your own works to produce results. That it's faith in God and God alone. Let's define some terms. Faith towards God in the Greek is the words pistios, epitheon, P-I-S-T-E-O-S, epitheon, made of three words. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, is the Greek word for faith. Simply defined, it means that faith is being projected. It's something in motion. It's not something that just stays and sits. It's a progressive faith. It's always moving towards something to achieve something. It's faith in motion, something in motion. It is not faith that just sits or relies upon itself. It is faith that is projecting toward God alone, faith that leans upon God, wholly trusting God, and does not trust anything else other than God. It is not trusting in works or deeds, but putting a total trust in God. Having this kind of faith alters your motive for serving in God's kingdom. So you serve or work to please God as a witness and not necessarily to achieve something. So you do it because it pleases God, but you also do it to get closer to God and nothing else. Good works are the fruit of salvation, and once again, not the way to salvation. Okay, the third one that we're going to talk about, and when I'm talking about these things, I'm basically trying to condense it to as simple as possible. Each one of these doctrines is actually a Bible class in itself. I mean, you can go through a whole semester just on one of these topics. But for time's sake, we're just going to condense it just so you get a basic understanding of what each of these are. So three is the doctrine of baptisms. Now notice if you read in the scripture, it's baptisms, plural, and not baptism. So it's talking about more than one baptism. And Pastor Herman talked about this, I think this Sunday, that the Bible speaks of three baptisms. All three are necessary for victorious living in the life of a believer. The Bible also speaks of other baptisms or refers to other baptisms, and these generally fall under these three basic categories. So it's in the definitions. Translated from the Greek word, baptism basically means, or baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-D-O, that's a Greek word for baptism, which that baptism is derived from, basically means to wash, to dip, or to be fully immersed by someone into something. So we have three elements. One is that You have someone who's doing the baptizing, someone who's doing the baptizing, someone who is being baptized, and then you have a substance or something that the person takes the person and baptizes or immerses the person in. So three basic elements. Think about it this way. When they talk the Greek word baptizo, it's basically the analogy that it refers to is an artist who takes a piece of material, a cloth or whatever it is, and takes it and dips it into a dye in order to change the very character and color and composition of that material. So that's basically the illustration that baptizo means. And it's not just a sprinkling, it's a full immersion in to whatever the substance is. And if you understand that tree, that concept, when you understand what baptism is, a different baptism, it really does make sense. And it really does allow you to see the importance of the baptisms that we go through. Yeah, like I said, it requires three elements: a baptizer, someone who dips somebody in, a person who is being dipped, and then a substance. But the first one that we talk about, or the pastor talked about too, is the initial baptism of salvation. This is the first baptism, and the reference can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, or Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Basically, it's performed by the Holy Spirit at the time of one's salvation. So the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to do the baptizing. It's a supernatural event. It does not require your consent or participation. The Holy Spirit baptizes you, immerses or dips you into Christ as well as salvation. You become baptized into the body of Christ, and we become a family member of the church, but also that's how we get our salvation, through the work of Jesus Christ. And that happens whether you're aware of it or not, but that happens. The Holy Spirit baptizes you when you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. The second baptism is known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. The basic reference can be found in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, and Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Once again, we have someone who baptized. This time is Jesus. Jesus is the one who's going to baptize the person. It's a supernatural event. It happens. It can happen after or concurrently with salvation. I've seen both. For me, it was after. I got saved first, and then I got filled in the Holy Spirit like a couple years, I think about a year after. But I've seen people where as soon as they got saved, boom, they also got baptized with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. So this requires your participation. You have to actually be involved in this process in order to get baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus basically baptizes or immerses or dips you into the Holy Spirit. And when you receive, it results in the reception of supernatural power, which is evidenced or accompanied generally by the speaking in other tongues. So that's the second baptism. The first one was when you get saved at salvation. The second one is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the third one, which we're all familiar with, is the baptism in water. Basically, it's performed by a pastor or an elder or someone who's much a mature believer. Again, it's a supernatural event because there are supernatural benefits to have been baptized in water. It generally occurs after salvation. It cannot occur before, and doesn't happen concurrent with salvation. It's usually after. Requires participation from the one being baptized. In other words, you have a part in this. It doesn't happen without your knowledge or consent or awareness. You have to participate. So basically, the elder or the mature believer will take you and baptize you into water, not sprinkle, immerse, totally dunk in water, and basically it connects the believer to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and all the benefits thereof. And it's also a public declaration of one's faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. So, you know, we have the three baptisms. The fourth doctrine that we want to talk about is the laying on of hands. Not too many churches either do this or understand this, and not a lot of whole believers understand what this is, but this is very important. And during the early church days, they actually did a lot of, this is one of the main doctrines that were in practice among the apostles. Define the laying on of hands is simply the laying on of hands by someone on someone to convey spiritual power and blessing. Hands were designed by God to be used to transfer spiritual goods. Whenever a believer lays hands on another person in faith, the Holy Spirit then imparts supernaturally what is needed to the believer. It's used once again to impart power, gifts, blessings, authority, healing, and deliverance. It is a supernatural divine impartation taking place through the laying on of hands. Our hands can be seen or be taken to be instruments of God or an extension of His hands to perform His work here on earth. Examples of laying on of hands ministry in action can be found in Matthew chapter 8, verse 15, Matthew chapter 9, verse 29. The next one we're going to, everybody good? Okay. Let me know if I'm going too fast or if I got to back up. The fifth one is the resurrection of the dead. And the scripture reference for this can be found in John chapter 11, verse 25. The Greek word for resurrection is anastasis, spelled A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. It's basically a combination of two Greek words, ana, A-N-A, meaning to repeat something or to do it again, and stasis, S-T-A-S-I-S, which means to stand. So you put the two words together, anastasis simply means to stand again, to stand upright, or to be raised from the dead. That's the actual literal translation, to be raised from the dead. There are numerous examples in the Bible where people are raised from the dead. In fact, it appeared to be more common than not during the early church period than is believed. And the scripture references are 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17 to 22, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 to 35, 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20 to 21, Acts chapter 9, verse 36 to 37, Acts chapter 14, verse 9 and to 20, and Acts chapter 29 to 10. Remember, I couldn't find the scripture. Remember when they said, Pastor Mabee, you know, where the widows, it was in Acts somewhere, where the widows receive their husbands risen from the dead back to life or something, where it seemed like it was such a common practice during that time that that was one of the ways that the Gentiles, you know, knew that, you know, hey, something is up. So, you know, when we think about raising people from the dead, today, you know, I've personally never seen it. I've seen close, but I've never seen it. But apparently in the days of Acts, that was a common miracle that happened, that it was just, you know, it just didn't happen once or even in a blue moon. It happened on a continual basis. And we're going to come back to seeing that. I believe that. We're going to come back to seeing that. And, you know, for believers, you can imagine this. I mean, I cannot, it's kind of spooky, but you can imagine attending a funeral. And you know how they have the open casket. And then you go and you pay your respects and whatever. Can you imagine if you were, you know, so filled with the Holy Spirit that you go and you pay your respects and you just out of respect, you touch the body, boom, the person comes to life. And what a testimony. Really, what a testimony. Like, So we're gonna see that again. That's why it's one of the doctrines that we need to know about. Okay, let's see, where was I? Okay, now what distinguishes Jesus from everybody else? Because like I said, you know, you read in the New Testament church history, this was a practice that is documented, that people were raised from the dead. So why is that different from what Jesus did? Well, Jesus was the only person that was raised from the dead once, and that was it. Now, these other people that were raised from the dead, they were dead. They're dead. They were raised again. They gotta have to have died again, right? So they were, and then one day they're going to be raised again. So that's not what we're talking about. Jesus was the only one that he died, he got buried, and he resurrected once, ascended to heaven, and that's where he is now. He's not coming back. He's not going to die another death and be resurrected again. That's over and done with. That's what we're talking about. This doctrine does several things. One, it provides all believers hope that one day we will be resurrected with Christ in a glorified body and be with him. So that's the hope that we have, that one day, because of the power of his resurrection and what he did, that we're going to leave this earth and be with him. Even if we die, we're going to one day rise from the grave and going to be with him. It allows us access to the supernatural power associated with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That's what we term the resurrection power of Christ. It enables us access to that resurrection power, not when we get to heaven, but while we're living here on earth. So that's the importance why you understand what resurrection power is and what he did, not only in his death, not only in his burial, but his ascension. And that's why the basic foundation for these six foundations is knowing the doctrine of Christ, which I said is the life, the ministry, and the person of Jesus Christ. Because that's basically the basis for our faith, the ministry and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It gives us hope and peace for an eternal life with him for eternity. So like I said, knowing one day that we will be with him for eternity. The last one is eternal judgment, and this also is another one that's not taught a whole lot. It's preached a lot when people go ministering the fire and brimstone message. That's where this is derived from. But there's a flip side to this. I want to go through that tonight. Let's define some terms. So this is the doctrine of eternal judgment. It applies to believers as well as unbelievers. And we're going to go through the differences of what happens, real basic. Terms defined eternal, the word eternal, is from the Greek word, I can't pronounce this, I'm going to spell it, aionios, which means perpetual, encompassing both the past, the present, and the future. It also can mean everlasting, final judgment, not subject to change, or negotiation for change. So it's a final judgment, not something that, you know, we can talk about. Judgment comes from the Greek word krima, K-R-I-M-A, meaning a decision as rendered by a judge in a court of law. So basically, judgment we're talking about is that. It's like a judgment in a court of law where the judge makes the decision, it's final. And it's based on certain things. Now, judgment, like I said, will come for believers as well as unbelievers. For believers, there will come what is known as the great white throne to be judged at that point in time. And this is found in the references, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. So basically it's only going to be unbelievers coming before the great white throne to be judged. And basically what they're going to be judged on is whether or not they accepted Christ or not. That's basically the only thing they're going to be judged on. So it's either they accepted Christ or they didn't. If they did, they wouldn't be there before the great white throne anyway. So if they didn't, then you know they're going to get what the Bible, the punishment or whatever the sentence that the Bible prescribes, and we know what that is. So that's what for the unbelievers. The great white throne. So we don't come as believers in Christ. We're not going to appear before the great white throne. There's another place that we're going to be judged, and it's not the great white throne. For believers, we will come before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged. And that scripture reference is found in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. And basically what we're going to do is we're going to come before God and give an account of our lives to God. Not based on whether or not we accepted him or not, but based upon what we did, basically based upon our stewardship of what we did here on earth. So basically, that's what that is. We're not being judged based on the issue of salvation, but on the terms of our service to God while we live on earth. Our current level of obedience in this present age, meaning now, what we do on earth now, will determine our place of service and responsibility in the next age. Remember last week, I talked about my own personal belief is that when you get to heaven, you're not going to have all this instant knowledge. That when you get there, you're going to know everything there is to know about God and everybody and whatever. That I don't believe that. I believe that wherever you left off here on this earth is where you're going to pick up in heaven or wherever we're going to be. The same thing with, I just lost my train of thought. The same thing with our service. We're not going to stop when we get to heaven. Stop. We're going to continue serving in some capacity. And that's going to be based on our level of spiritual maturity that we learned here on earth. So it's progressive. Everything is progressive. That's why, because if you think about it, if you were to have instant knowledge of everything the Bible says and everything to know about God, when you reach heaven, then why are you here? What's the point of coming to church and or reading the word or whatever, knowing, having the philosophy or the mindset that, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to know everything anyway, so why do I need to learn it now? So, and that's why I personally believe it's progressive, and it doesn't just stop, and it's not just instant knowledge. We should all give account to our lives to God. We're not, I said basically, the issue is not on salvation, but on our service and stewardship to God while here on earth. Judgment in this place before the judgment seat of Christ is not for purposes to condemn, but to determine the level of reward for service and stewardship and servanthood that we have done while on this earth. The judgment seat of Christ, and this was interesting when I studied it, I didn't know this. It makes sense. The judgment seat of Christ is derived from the concept of judging, of being a judge from the Isthmian athletic game. So apparently it's almost like the Olympics, and they have judges that based on, you know, your performance and whatever. But in the Isthmian athletic games, there are two qualifications. One, how well you did, but how well you followed the rules in doing what you did. So, and they were a stickler for conforming to the rules. So what basically happened was contestants or the victors were judged according to how well they performed, according to established rules that were scrutinized very carefully. So once the victors were determined, and I guess like in the Olympics, there's first, second, third place, they would bring you to a platform, much like basically the Olympics would have the top winner, the next one, and the next one. And the judges would come, and this place was known as the Bema, B-E-M-A, meaning platform. So basically, the victors were brought to this, and the judges were they evaluated based on their performance and their conformance to the rules, and then rewards were given out accordingly to how well they did. So the picture that this paints is not a place of judgment like we see in a court of law where it's determined your sentence or punishment, but a place of where we come to be given and to be issued rewards. So it's a happy place. It's a place, that's why the Bible says, we shall come, we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, stand and not kneel. Not that it's picturing a picture of disrespect, but it's a picturing a place of a believer coming, knowing that it has nothing to do with salvation, it has nothing to do with sin and judgment of sin, but a place of victory and of joy and of reward. And that's the picture that this paints. So when the Greek or whoever decided to use the word bima to describe judgment, that was the intent. It wasn't the same word used as we saw with the before the judgment throne of Christ. It was a different word to depict a totally different picture. And that's the picture for believers, that we come in before Christ to be acknowledged for our service to be given rewards accordingly. So that's the picture that the writers of the Bible wanted to print out. It will not be a place of condemnation, but a place of evaluation and determination of rewards. Sort of like an employee being evaluated for a promotion or raise. It's not an employee coming for the boss, with the boss thinking, okay, well, am I going to keep this guy or fire this guy? The employee is not there for that purpose, but the employee is there for the purpose of, okay, well, what am I going to get a promotion? What type of promotion am I going to get? So it's a totally different mindset, totally different purpose of why you're there. And that's the picture that the writers of the Bible, what God wanted to depict, that the judgment for the unbelievers is going to be totally different from the judgment of the believers. So the word is kind of be misleading. Now the Bible talks about five crowns of reward. We're going to go through this. The first crown is called the crown of incorruption. And the scripture reference can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And basically this crown is given to believers who have practiced self-discipline in life and ran a successful race of faith. So basically those who didn't give up, who stuck to it to the very end, they get the crown of incorruption. Two, the crown of rejoicing, or the soul winner's crown. That's what this is actually called, the soul winner's crown. And this reference can be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. This crown is basically given to those who are active in soul winning, who have a passion for the lost. So this crown is reserved for them. I didn't know that. The third crown is a crown of righteousness. And our scripture reference can be seen in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. This crown is given to those who are longing for Jesus' appearance and have lived a holy life in anticipation of his coming. So that's, wow. That's, the fourth crown is the crown of glory. We know about this one. Now, I did not know this. The crown of glory is referred to as a pastor's crown. And the scripture reference is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. It's given especially to pastors who have faithfully fed, and led their flocks. I know that. Awesome. And the last one, we all know the last one, the crown of life. And this can be found in James chapter 1, verse 2, and Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. So the crown of life is basically you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Your name is written in the book of life, given the crown of life, and to allow to the joy of the Lord. So five crowns. These five crowns are literal. Now, these are going to be literal crowns from the description of what the crowns are. It's not going to be just some, what is it, virtual crown. It's actually going to be a crown that you can pick up and touch. So it's going to be, I don't know if you get all five or not, you're going to wear them, but that we receive and represent the five rewards that Jesus will distribute according to what each believer has done with what he or she was given while upon the earth. So the motivation for service is not so much for the crowns, although they're nice, but it's basically stewardship, and because you've come to a place of spiritual maturity. But like I said, in order to come to that place of spiritual maturity, which is ongoing, it's progressive, you got to know the basic foundation of Christ and then the six foundations. Now, once you learn all those, it doesn't stop there, because upon these six foundations, there are other building blocks that are built upon these foundational principles. And these six provide seven actually provide the basis for having basically a strong Christian life. And then once you understand these, and you come to this place of spiritual maturity, that enables you and basically qualifies you to go out and to be a disciple and to teach others what you have learned. And that's the whole process. Like I said the last time, the reason or the purpose for the fivefold ministry isn't to do the work of the ministry. It isn't for pastors to go out and to save or preach the gospel. I mean, they can, and I'm sure they have a heart for the lost. But their primary job is to equip us, to bring us to a place of spiritual maturity so that we can go out and preach the gospel and make disciples and fulfill the Great Commission. And that's the purpose. Like Pastor said last week, if you read what Jesus, how he ministered to people, he didn't invite them to church. He sent people out. So the conception is that a lot of times we think, well, you know, we have good programs or whatever, people are going to come through the doors and get saved. Well, that may or may not happen and does happen. Primarily, we're instructed to go out, to go and preach the gospel. And that's how we're going to bring them in. So that's the whole concept. Amen. Let's just wait a little.